Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Extra Point Podcast. Today is Tuesday, July the 8th. Glad you're on board. And man, I've been looking forward to today because I've got some wonderful things, some interesting items to discuss and talk about on this episode of the podcast. My name's Todd Stiles, one of the pastors at First Family. And we're going to actually delve into a little more detail regarding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, I told you Sunday in my message around the first 12 verses of this chapter that I'd share with you my opinions on many of the things that we don't know, because I focused my message to the church at large on the things that we do know. And I really trust it was helpful. I sense the Holy Spirit really providing some unction in those moments. And I am confident, even with our elders affirming this in the weeks before I preached it, that we were to take the time to focus on the things that we know from that text. But by the same token, I don't want to just act like I don't have some opinions about the things that perhaps we can't be definitive about. And so I promised you in the message I'd share some of those on the podcast. And so here goes. Here's my hot take on 2 Thessalonians 2. Take it or leave it. I'll make a strong case for why I see it this way. I think there are those who love Jesus, who I'm good friends with, who can make a strong case for why they don't see it this way. But let me just see if I can jump into this and tell you some things I do believe about this chapter that help me make sense of it. And I think they fit the larger framework of end time theology, at least the way I see it, and even regarding the way the Bible lays itself out in the larger meta-narrative. I do see 2 Thessalonians as both prophetic and historical, all right? It's not just prophetic, in my opinion. I think there are some things in there that are historical, but it is a prophetic chapter. Here's some big picture ways I summarize this chapter. I think it's a localized exhortation. You could use the word message. It's a localized exhortation to a specific church, that being the one in Thessalonica. But it does regard and explain a universal experience. So again, it's a localized exhortation to a specific church of a universal experience. And what is that universal experience? Well, it's this, that in every age, every time period, every time epoch, there has been opposition to the kingdom of God that has occurred. That's the historical nature. We know that kind of opposition will continue to occur. So it's current to the reader at the time, even current to us. And we know that there are elements within this passage that will take a final form. Now, which of those elements are yet to have a final form? That's up for debate. But there is at least one. It's the coming of Christ. So in other words, I think what we see in the text that's universal is there's a repeated opposition to God and his kingdom. And this continues. Often it's expressed in a certain time period, then it's destroyed. And then it comes back, it's expressed again and destroyed. Those are what I would call penultimate expressions of really the universal theme that one day will be fully and finally realized and settled. So a lot of words there. So I'm going to go back to my first sentence and simply say that I see this as a localized exhortation to a specific church of a universal experience. All right? That's what I think is a good overall blanket statement about the text. I think it fits the way that Daniel's writing was. Daniel expressed how there would be opposition, and then there'd be, you know, an abomination and desolation, and a leader in that opposition would be revealed, and then he'd be destroyed. I think that happens in some ways throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture, but there is a final form of that, at least of some of those elements. And so in that sense, it's prophetic, but it's historic in that some of these things, if they haven't occurred in a final form, they have at least occurred historically in some fashion. This is also seen like in John's writings when he talks about the Antichrist that's still to come. At least in John's day, that was true. But also there were many antichrists who've already gone out into the world. He talks again about the spirit of Antichrist that existed, but there was this person, this antichrist, who was still to come, at least from John's perspective, at that time in history. And so we see, yes, Paul, John, Daniel, they write about opposition to God, deliverance from the opposition, a destruction of the one who was the primary leader of the opposition. And then this kind of repeats itself in penultimate ways. It has expressions throughout biblical history. And I believe this passage is another one of those that has a final expression at some point in the future of at least one of the components, which is the coming of Christ. So again, let me repeat some of what I said in some different words to kind of give you a bigger picture. I do believe there is a final and ultimate expression of each of these things in this text. Perhaps at least one of them is in the future, maybe more. I believe these final and ultimate expressions of things in the text have been foreshadowed through earlier, perhaps even ongoing expressions. We would say there's an ultimate expression and there's a penultimate expression. And again, I believe this fits the overall thread of Scripture, and I believe it also fits the recapitulation format of Revelation. I believe that Revelation is not a chronological book. I believe it's a book of recapitulation. It tells the story of opposition to God universally, God's destruction of those who oppose him, his deliverance of his people through his coming, and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, his eternal kingdom. I believe that's told multiple times in Revelation in a recapitulation style. I believe it's the way and the genre that shows us that. It's apocalyptic language. And so I've taught a class on that. I've told you that before. So I believe that format and style of Revelation actually fits the actual passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2. It shows us the same type of thread and format, the same type of cycle. So I believe that's what's going on, that it is a localized, penultimate expression or exhortation of really the larger thing going on that does have a final and ultimate fulfillment. So I do believe this text is futuristic in that it does assure us, it promises the return of Christ, the ultimate defeat of Satan and his regime. That's clear in the text. But I also believe it's historical in that it predicts two events. And from the reader's perspective, when it was written to the original audience, you know, mid-first century, AD 50-ish, from their perspective, that was futuristic as well. So it is futuristic in that it promises Christ's return. But from our perspective now, it has a historical sense. So whether you see these two proofs or events as historical or future, it really wouldn't affect this way to view the text. You could still see the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin as yet to happen as future and hold to the view that says this is a localized exhortation and expression of really what happens universally over the course of biblical history. You can still hold that. And you could say that the two events that are mentioned here, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin, you could say that those two things have happened and still hold to the fact that Christ is yet to come and that this chapter is, again, a penultimate expression in that time of what happens universally in an ongoing fashion throughout biblical history. So the two proofs, the two events don't necessarily change how I see the text. I do see the text as a penultimate expression in that day of what really goes on in the course of history. There is opposition to God, and I'm being repetitive here. There's opposition to God. It often is culminated in a person, a leader who manifests, you know, antichrist or man of sin characteristics. He's working within the mystery of lawlessness or the spirit of antichrist. He is ultimately brought to an end, and all of that pictures, it foreshadows, it typifies what will ultimately and finally happen when Christ returns and he destroys Satan and his regime fully and finally. So that's how I see the text generally. Maybe you're wondering, well, Todd, do you think the two proofs or the two events have occurred, or do you think they're still yet to occur? Well, Before I tell you where I land on that, let me just give you both sides. If you say that they have occurred, you can still maintain that Christ is still to come, because there's not a time given in the text between the revelation of the man of lawlessness or the man of sin and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I admit to you, when you read it, it does seem at a natural reading to happen right after one another, like very quickly, but the text actually doesn't say that. We see the word then, and so it makes us think quickly. But all the text is actually saying to us is these events happen after one another, and there could be a long span of history between one or more of these events. We just simply don't know. So to be most grammatically and technically, and I think theologically correct and honest with you, one could say these two events have occurred and yet maintain that Christ is still yet to come. However, one could say these events have yet to occur. And if you do say yes, they're still to happen in the future, then you would affirm that these ones currently that have occurred are penultimate types, that these are just secondary expressions of the primary or final one that's yet to come. And when Christ comes, he will destroy that final one. So how you see these two events, these two proofs, which again are the apostasy in the man of lawlessness, would not affect and should not change or cause you to abandon the view that what we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 is really a localized exhortation to a specific church about a universal, ongoing, cyclical thing that happens over the course of history. There is opposition. It is personified in a leader who is ultimately brought to an end. That is representative of what will happen finally when Jesus comes and destroys all evil and all opposition, which is really that has its roots in satanic and demonic workings. Now, where do I land on this? Do I think the two proofs that Christ has not yet come, or these two events listed, do I think they have occurred, or do I still think they've yet to occur? My personal opinion is that they have occurred. And I personally believe we are between the revelation of the man of sin and the destruction of the man of sin, which is the same thing as the coming of Christ, because that's when Christ does finally do that. Now, you may say, well, Todd, if the man of sin's been revealed and it's been a long time, how is he still alive? And that's a really good question. I don't know if I have a solid answer, but here's where I would appeal to the fact that the man of sin is a demonically driven individual. It's one who exhibits supernatural powers or thinks they have those types of manifestations to deceive and to give a wrong and corrupt impression, of course. So I would say what's destroyed at Christ's coming may not be the actual personification, but the actual demon behind it. So let's say it's been 200 years. The demon, the demonic force behind that man, is still alive. But the person through which he's exhibited or seen, yes, that body comes and goes in the sense that it's one body, then it passes away, then there's another body. That's part of the demonic world. These demons live forever, they inhabit bodies, and they work their system of lawlessness through various people in various ages. So I might say to you, it's very possible that the man of sin's been revealed, and though he may have died a death, that may be the one that we have recorded, what's behind him is the system of lawlessness, and it's that system, it's that demon, it's that demonic entity, so to speak, that will be destroyed when Christ comes, and that's what he's referring to, Satan's workings, the demonic realm. Christ will destroy that and whatever man of sin may be seen at that time. That's what and who Christ will destroy at that time. But I admit to you, that is a little bit of a hurdle. If the man of sin has been revealed and it's still a long time till Christ has come, how does that, jive, so to speak, with the destruction of the man of sin at Christ's coming? I don't think it has to be that exact one or even a personified person at the moment. It's speaking perhaps of God's destruction and his coming of all of Satan's regime in totality. So I would still say personally, I think these two things have occurred, that we're between the revelation of the man of sin and the destruction of the man of sin at Christ's coming. I hold to this view partly because of the position I hold in regards to Christ's return, which is that it is imminent. And so if you hold that these two events have not yet occurred, you probably have to say that you don't think Christ's return is imminent because these two things have to occur. If you hold that they have occurred in historical fashion, then you can say we're now just waiting on Christ to return, at which point he will finally destroy the man of sin or the power behind the person at whatever age we're in. This seems to fit with Matthew 24 and 25 as well, where Jesus promised that his return would be imminent once the gospel had been preached to the whole world. I believe Acts unfolds that for us. Paul makes the statement that it had been done. Jesus predicts it would happen within that generation, and then he would come. So I tend to think this really aligns with the overall flow of Scripture. It aligns with other principles of Scripture, and it seems to give us a more unified thread for how things unfold. So I do believe the two events have occurred. I believe the coming of Christ is next on God's agenda. It is imminent. And so I see this passage as both prophetic and historical. I think it's 66.6% historical, meaning two things that he talks about in this text have occurred. And by the way, they were future for the Thessalonian readers. So when you read the text, Paul's clear implication is this is still to come. But as we look back now in 2025, we see them as historical. And I'll tell you why I think that in a moment. But I see it, this passage as 66% historical and 33% prophetic. What's prophetic is that Christ has not come yet. So we're waiting for him, his imminent return. And yet the two things that had to have happened for him to return have occurred. I believe that the apostasy has occurred, and I believe that the man of sin has been revealed. And now we're simply between his revelation and his destruction, which is tantamount to the coming of Christ. Again, there's a few hurdles there, but I feel most comfortable and most theologically comfortable and historically comfortable in that view. Now, one reason I land there is because I do think sometimes we force immediacy into the text, okay? And I'm not just speaking here of those who perhaps force a 7-year timetable on these texts and others. I'm not speaking of that. I'm just speaking of even perhaps my tendency to read these verses and think that once the man's revealed, he'll be destroyed right away because Christ comes right away, when the text actually doesn't say that. It just says to us there is a sequence of events. Paul just lists the events. He doesn't necessarily say they have to happen close together. We force immediacy into the text. And if we don't do that, I think we're allowed then to understand the text a little better. Some have asked me, in fact, about some timing issues like the 70 weeks. Todd, how does this jive with the 70 weeks? I think the 70 weeks all culminated at the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. And then the years that followed that were the tribulation years that ended, of course, at the destruction of the temple. So I think there's a lot to those years that are alluded to in Matthew 24 and 25. So I don't think there's still like this week left in which God will just focus on his people, the Jewish nation, in a time in which there are no Gentile Christians on the earth because they've been snatched away. I don't hold to that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think we're simply waiting Christ's second coming now. We are in his kingdom. He is reigning. It's an inaugurated kingdom, admittedly. It will be consummated when he comes. And when he comes and gathers us to himself, that is known collectively as the day of the Lord. And so I believe we are waiting for the coming of Christ. That's the prophetic sense of this passage. But we have seen in fulfillment both the apostasy and the day of the man of sin's revelation. And now we're just waiting for his destruction, the coming of Christ. So that's the general view of this passage that I hold. I think it makes sense, again, with the overall meta-narrative of Scripture as well as other passages in Scripture. I think it gives a lot of credence and credibility to that view. Now, I do want to just share with you what I think about the various items that we listed on Sunday, because I can hold to that view and still kind of maybe not give you specifics about when I think they occurred. But let me just branch out here and dance on this thin ice and tell you what I think these things refer to. I could be wrong on this. There are numerous views, so I don't think anyone would be arrogant enough to say that they are right and everyone's wrong. But I do want to have some historical evidence for why I hold this view. So first of all, we mentioned this Sunday. What is the apostasy? I tend to think the apostasy refers to the falling away of many of the Jewish Christians back to Judaism before 70 AD. We know this was a tremendous problem with the early church. The book of Hebrews is really aimed at this issue. It's called apostasy. There are six warning passages within that book. This is talked about, of course, in 1 John when he says that they were not of us, because if they really were, they would have stayed with us. You find much of the New Testament, even Galatians, and other books, you know, it's the apostles warning those early believers not to go back to Judaism, not to fall away. And yet, many did, and it resulted really in the destruction of the temple and God leaving them desolate, abandoning them, so to speak, taking his hand of power away from them, bringing this to a place of obsolescence. This is what Jesus meant when he said in the New Testament that your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus predicted this, and then it did happen. There was this falling away from within those who were God's people. They were close, but they weren't really connected. They went back to Judaism, but that was a very, detrimental move, because in the end, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And it was left desolate. God removed his power. What is now God's people are both Jew and Gentile. It's been this way since Pentecost. And so the old is gone, the new has come. So maybe you're wondering, well, Todd, who then is the man of lawlessness that you think has been revealed? Again, I do think there have been, penultimate expressions, or you could say, secondary antichrists. I think perhaps the one referred to here in this passage is perhaps Nero or Titus in 70 AD. I connect a lot of what Paul talks about here to the destruction of the temple. I put a lot of weight in that. I'm not a full preterist at all, but I do put some weight in the historical matters that occurred. And so I think it could be Nero or Titus. Titus, we know, did participate in the abomination of the temple, bringing in idols, removing much of what the Jews had in there as sacred. Of course, that typifies what occurred a few hundred years earlier with Antiochus IV, when he actually offered a sacrifice on the altar. It was a pig. And so both of those are examples of an abomination of desolations, as Daniel talked about. I tend to think the one that happened in 70 AD, just Titus coming in and desecrating the temple, and then, of course, it was destroyed. It was God's sign of judgment, and so he was leaving that desolate and abandoning them, removing his power, so to speak, that system of religious imitation. I think that was probably the man of lawlessness referred to here in 2 Thessalonians. This is what Paul was looking to. It was perhaps 20 or so years in the future, but he knew this was going to occur, and he knew that prior to this, there'd be a great apostasy. Now, that brings me to answer this question. Then what is the temple of God? In this case, perhaps it would be the actual temple. Perhaps Paul is thinking of the church, and maybe he's thinking then, of course, of the church that was consisting of both Jew and Gentile, and of those who would flee and return back to Judaism. Perhaps that's where the man of lawlessness was putting the pressure, and he was saying he was God, not God of the Bible. And so they were abandoning, going back to Judaism. Who knows all that's happening there? But it could be that Paul's maybe meaning both. Maybe he does mean the temple in Jerusalem, but also thinking of the church and how those people would flee it and go back to the temple. But that was a very terrible move because it would be destroyed and left desolate. I don't know for sure, but I tend to think he's meaning there the actual temple in Jerusalem. It would be an odd thing for Paul to reference that because it's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. This phrase, the temple of God, is mentioned 9 times by Paul, and not once does he refer to a physical structure like a synagogue or to this one in Jerusalem. He always means the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. So that would be a little out of character, but it's not impossible. So if you ask me, who does he mean here? What does he mean here by the temple of God? I'm probably going to say he means the temple, the place where those who were in the apostasy ran, so to speak. They reverted back to Judaism, but it was the place left desolate by God when he had it destroyed in 70 AD through Titus, who I think perhaps was the man of lawlessness at that point, demonically driven under the working of Satan. So you ask, then, who's the restrainer? I tend to see the restrainer as God's power. I'm not sure how it's revealed or how it's displayed in these moments, but it could be that the restrainer is God's power. And when the temple was destroyed, then God's power was removed in that sense. He said he left it to them desolate. And so now this man could be revealed. And so now we're in this time frame between those two when we're waiting for Christ to return. Perhaps the restrainer is just a way to refer to a number of things that, restrain or withhold evil to a certain degree. And maybe it was before 70 AD, it was a number of items. And perhaps those have been removed in the sense that God's hand of power has been taken away from that specific place or location or people. And so if it does refer to that, it would kind of fit the timeline. Again, this is a difficult thing to answer, but I tend to think that whatever happened in 70 AD was the removing of the restrainer. And so here's why I say these two things have happened in the past. There was an apostasy. It was seen historically. It was judged historically. There was a man of lawlessness that was the head of this kind of opposition to God and apostasy. He overtook that and God destroyed them in the destruction of the temple. So I would say these two proofs are past. And yet we know that the whole system of lawlessness and any perhaps future man of sin that might lead an opposition to God, we know that that as well will be destroyed when Christ comes. So Christ is still to come. His return is imminent. It is what's next, but there's nothing left to happen. And so we are waiting for Christ to return. That means that for the Thessalonians, that would have been future. For those things occurred right around the 70 AD mark. So when Paul writes this in 50-ish, they're still waiting on that. So it's future for them. I think those two things are historic for us, but what's future for all of us is Christ's return. And so what is the timeline of these events in a very simple format? I think there's opposition, there's apostasy, revelation of the man of sin, endurance in the time between his revelation and his destruction, and then when Christ comes, there's deliverance for the saints and destruction of the wicked powers of Satan that fuel and work the man of sin and the whole mystery of lawlessness. That's where I land on some of these things. Other people have radically different views. Other folks have slightly different views. I would encourage you, even as you exhibit grace, to think through, where do you think these things have happened, or are they all three still to occur? Has just one happened? Has two happened? I don't think that the coming of Christ has occurred. I'm not a full preterist. I hold to a more amillennial view when it comes to end times. I have a lot of favor towards partial preterism as well. And you could tell that in some of my understandings of Matthew 24 and 25. So I sometimes say I'm a pretermillenarian, and that's a word I've made up. But I see a lot of history in the Bible, and yet I see a lot of prophecy in the Bible. And so I don't think those things conflict or have to disagree. They can work together. And 2 Thessalonians is a place where they work together. I think two events have occurred. I think one event has not occurred. So I see the passage, again, a localized exhortation to a specific church of a universal experience. And in their case, it was all future. In our case, two of the things I believe have occurred. Maybe I'm wrong on that. Maybe they're still yet to occur. But either way, what we know is yet to happen is the coming of Christ. But I believe it is imminent. And so that's why, again, I hold to more of the view that these two things have occurred, because we are waiting on the consummation of the kingdom, the coming of Christ. That's what we wait for. So there are some thoughts about 2 Thessalonians 2, probably about 30 some odd minutes that could be done at about 10, perhaps. I admit that to you. But I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's been pastoral. I hope it's been humble. Before I go, I would just recommend one book that's been very helpful to me, even in studying through this chapter and thinking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and the restrainer, and some of those things. I have really enjoyed Sam Storms' commentary on Revelation. It's a new book. It's been out maybe about a year or less. It's called Our God Reigns, and I'd encourage you to pick it up. It's a very devotional type of commentary on Revelation, very helpful. You can do some searches through its index, or you can look through passages. But it has helped me with this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, and I trust that my thoughts have helped you. Even if we disagree, whether slightly or largely, I know we can belong and fellowship together, and I trust that we'll do that as together we stay on mission for Christ, making disciples of all nations.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.